Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 30. And I mentioned this morning that as we came together this evening on the first Sunday of the month, we would be having Lord's table together, and normally we would have, but the person that you're going to be able to look back and see who the person is, Ken Humphreys, forgot, okay? So I'm sorry that we won't have that together this evening, but Lord willing, perhaps we can do that next week. Proverbs chapter 30. By the way, I mentioned after we sang that song a while ago, the God of Abraham praise has a very, I would define it as a very Jewish-sounding, Semitic-sounding tune to it, that we do a little more with Hebrew. Maybe you thought, well, you're going to the book of Proverbs. You can't get much more Hebrewish than that. And yeah, we are doing that, but I thought we'd start with just a little humor this evening that my niece sent me this past week. And to appreciate this, you need to know that one of the characteristics of Jewish humor is revenge over the oppressor. Sometimes the revenge comes by the use of guile or the circumstances there. And as the story unfolds, there's a fellow named Moshe, who's sitting at the bar. One night, he's just staring at his drink, and this large, troublemaking biker strolls into the bar, sees him over there, and walks up, grabs his drink, and puts it down one big gulp and says, okay, Jew boy, what are you going to do about that? And at that, Moshe just breaks into tears, and he starts crying. And it really takes the biker back. He says, come on, man, I just drank your drink. He says, I hate to see a man cry. What's your problem? And Moshe, through these tears and sobs, is saying, this is the worst day in my life. He said, I'm just a complete failure. I was late to a meeting today, and my boss fired me. When I went to the parking lot, I found out that my car had been stolen, and I don't have insurance. I left my wallet in the cab that I took home. When I got home, I found my wife in bed with the postman. My dog bit me. So I came to the bar tonight to work up courage to put an end to it all. I buy this drink, I put a pill in the thing, I'm watching it dissolve, and you come up and drink it all. But enough about me, how's your life going? Okay. I just laughed out loud when I read it. Okay. Well, what are we to make of this passage? Let's look at what we have here. Chapter 30, verse 29. There are three things that are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. Now, a couple things as I read, not only these few verses and the last two in a minute. If you're reading from, for example, the NIV, the ESV, and others, there'll be some variations in this. That's simply a reflection of the translator struggling with the Hebrew words, some of which are unique, and so trying to understand what it was that Agur, this particular writing, meant when he said it. And while I found chapter 30 to be a challenge in itself, in fact, Jeffrey came up last Sunday evening after we had finished those few verses that we looked at, just the ones just preceding this, and said as much that as often as he had read through chapter 30, he hadn't quite seen some of the things we were looking at. That's been true for me going through this, but as we've gotten to some of these verses, I find myself kind of working with them, and well, what does that mean? How do I fit this in? And so understand that's part of my struggle as I come to this, and I'm glad that God has raised up other men. Who was it years ago, the scientist, Isaac Newton, or one of those great, great men, who in a very humble way said, if I've been able to see further, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of giants, which is a real accolade, by the way, to him to say it that way. But God has given us giants to get up on their shoulders and see. And on the one hand, we don't turn to commentaries and men to give us our primary direction and understanding. It's God's word, and yet God has gifted men. That's what he tells us in Ephesians. He's gifted men, given them to his church for such a time as this. So I'm glad for them, and let's see if they can be of any help this evening. For example, when I look at these three verses, 29, 30, 31, and ask myself, what am I to make of this? Derek Kidner, the wonderful British commentator that we've used as we've been doing this study, points out that this passage, even more than some of the earlier ones that we've looked at in this chapter, really keeps itself to the realm of perception. In these verses, there's no overt moralizing, no overt philosophizing that's there. The theological implications that the Creator has this power and wisdom, and we find that throughout the Scripture, is really left more implicit. And he points out this. He says, it enriches the observer's delight if he has eyes to see, but not intruding on it. So let's just look at each one of these four characters that Agur points out here and try to see what the writer may be saying to us. Verse 30, a lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. How is a lion majestic and stately in its going? That's how it begins, by the way, verse 29. There are three things which are majestic in pace, four which are stately in their walk. And he talks now about the lion. Question. Is that me doing that? Okay. Becoming to the king of the forest. In fact, if you would keep your place here and turn back just two chapters to chapter 28, old Matthew Henry, that Puritan commentator, points out it's not called the lion's not called the king of beasts for nothing. Right? Agur points out the fact that it's mighty among beasts, not only in the jungle, but you put a lion down almost anywhere, and there are few creatures that wouldn't back away from him. Just because of his sheer strength and prowess. I mean, that's who he is. If you've were ever in Mr. Street's home, I'm just thinking of this while we're turning over to chapter 28, before the new curator removed them, there were pelts from different creatures in Africa that were in there, including a lion's head, or the whole lion's skin. It's all... I didn't know, Dave, that they deteriorated after a while, after they didn't tan. It was. But here we have that. Now, it's interesting. If there's a spiritual application for what Agur is saying here, perhaps it comes here in chapter 28. Look at verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues. But what? The righteous are bold as a lion. Why? How? What's the point? I think what Solomon now in chapter 28 is pointing out is that when you and I are walking in the truth, when we're walking in our integrity, what's to be of us? I not only can walk fearlessly, but I should. What do I have to be afraid of? You know, we look at some of the Old Testament examples. I'm thinking right now of Daniel and the three Hebrew children in Babylon. Incredible, incredible circumstances that they were facing there. And by the way, remember that, and this is just a portion of what they were facing, they were young men. I don't know how it was for you as you were a teenager coming into your own, but when I got around adults, that was intimidating enough. If you were around adults who were the power brokers, not just of a nation, but of the known world, the intimidation that projects is huge. And yet, those four men coming out, remember, out of what they came from in Judah, which was a pit by the time they left. It was in terrible spiritual condition. Somebody was doing a faithful job with their kids. And when those young men came out and were put in that situation, they walked according to their integrity. And there was a a courage, a fearlessness, I think, as Solomon is pointing out here. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as lion. And if I add what Solomon is saying here in this verse to what Agur is saying back in chapter 30, there's really no need for me to turn away from any. In fact, let's go back to chapter 30. No need for me to turn away from any. No need to turn away from my duty, for the fear of difficulty. That old Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, said, it's intended that we should learn courage from what Agur is telling us here. Fortitude is an old word that we don't use much in our English language, but he was. And in every virtuous action, when we look at the lion who doesn't turn away from any, doesn't turn away from the difficulty he meets. And by the way, as our culture increasingly leaves the God of Abraham, leaves the Christ of the Bible, and embraces all it is, all that it is embracing now, what we're going to be finding is that the morals, the ethics, the integrity that, at least as I think of my growing up, was a part of the weaving of society, is also people just are throwing those things to the wind, whereas those who are holding on to their priorities, to their character, to their integrity, have this courage. Some of your translations are showing you the translators aren't completely sure which animal the Hebrew word intends here. Does anyone have the literal meaning of the word off to the side there? I thought this was interesting. Literally, it reads, the girt in the loins. So if you wonder why the translators had trouble getting to, you know, what do you mean by this? The girt in the loins, or girt of loins. Matthew Henry speaks of this as the greyhound that is girt in the loin, which means fit for running. That's how he takes that. The ESV, who's reading from the ESV this evening? What do you have there? The strutting rooster. So if you think of something that walks in a stately manner, you've got both of those to choose from. We're really not completely sure which of those animals it is, but if it's the greyhound, then especially there in the East, I'm told that the dogs that they raise, the greyhounds there, are a really remarkably fine creature, very fleet of foot, scarcely anything that, when you think in domestic terms, that can catch them once they get going. I've never been to a greyhound track day to watch them run there. In fact, I'll tell you a little story. My sister with the 10 kids in Georgia, we're driving up to Maryland one day, one summer, for a visit during their vacation, and one of the daughters, who's notorious for doing this, they passed a greyhound racetrack, I think, in South Carolina, and as they went by, she looked at it and said, how do they get a bus in there? They explained it to her later. Okay. But these dogs are so fleet of foot and so swift and nimble, and it seems that they can just swim over the earth as they're moving. So what do we learn from the greyhound? Matthew Henry says, from the greyhound we learn quickness and dispatch, another word we don't use as frequently today. But here's what we would say in our generation. Get with it. Get with it. You know, what's the old thing that, was it the Boy Scout thing? Don't put off till tomorrow. Here's another one, second part of verse 31, the male goat. Somebody points out this is generally allowed to be the he-goat, and how male goats walk, the stately way they take themselves, especially when they're leading their part of a flock, is what's in mind here. In fact, if we see this as a ram, and some suppose that that's really what's intended here, then there's an additional picture of an animal that is fierce, he's majestic, he's at the head of the sheep, and he's stately in his going. And finally, in the same verse, a king whose troops are with him. Another says, a king whose troops or army is with him. King James Version writes, a king against whom there is no rising up. That is, what he's talking about here is a king whose court, his councils, his troops are firmly united with him. And when everybody is behind the king, what's the possibility of somebody coming along and overthrowing him? Next to nil. Next to no. So even thinking of conspiracy is vain. So Agur says he walks boldly and majestically because he's safe in his security there and the affections of his people. Now, that's about as much as I can do with those three verses. Anybody have a comment or observation from what we've seen? David?
I've got a note here in my Bible that said, after the greyhound, you know,
yep. Ah, gird about loins. Mm-hmm. Yep. So, yeah, you can see the translators are really struggling to try to see what's the animal that's there, but it's still the power and the stateliness of their going. Yes.
The Living Bible says the peacock.
Ah. Thinking of George Majors right now in the county. Uh-huh. Some of you who aren't from Trigg County, there used to be a fellow here, George Majors, who, by the way, was a World War II vet. He was captured by the Germans. He was a paratrooper and spent time in the prison there. But he loved birds and had guinea fowl and peacocks and all these little small birds in his house, in cages, Laura, but in his house as well. And he was a character. How about these last two verses, verse 32 and 33? If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. Now we're back to the question I asked at the outset of those previous three verses. What's the point here? What's the writer trying to caution us against? Some people suggest that the writer really means to tie these words back to the final thought that we just saw there in verse 31, when he spoke about a king against whom there's no rising, no real conspiracy possible. That is, if that king is that securely seated, if he's that well guarded, so that insurrection is virtually impossible, then it follows that this should be the way you conduct yourself. You restrain yourself. Now, that's one take on these two verses. I'm not sure that's right, but that's an observation there. I think Derek Kidner is probably a little more helpful when he points out that since humility, and if you've gone through this chapter with us, you know that the underlying theme of humility has really been an undercurrent in so much that Agur has been talking to us about. And he's talked about it directly. He's talked about it indirectly through a number of things here, and it seems that that's what he's coming to finally here in these verses, that humility really shows itself in peaceable behavior, a person who is genuinely humble. And right away, he makes these two conditional statements, doesn't he? And they're meant to really be defining for the reader. First one is, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself. And the second is, if you've devised evil. And before we go a little further here this evening, I just want to stop and have us ask ourselves, I think, the question that this man, Agur, means for us to ask ourselves. And this past week, as I was thinking through these verses again, I think this is getting at some of the heart of what he has here. And the question I think he wants us to ask ourselves, the reader to ask himself, is this: have I ever done this? Have I ever acted foolishly in exalting myself beyond what I really was, who I really was? And I'll let you answer that for yourself, but for my own self, when I was thinking of it this past week, I thought, you know, I have. Yeah. In fact, have I ever devised evil in some way, shape, or form? And again, I had to answer, yeah, I have done that. If you would, keep your place here and turn over to Job chapter 40. And Agur is saying, if I've done either of those things, what was the advice? Do you remember? Put your hand on your mouth. When I was reading this again this past week, I was reminded of it's kind of a popular exclamation that we used to use when we were kids, that went something on the order, well, shut my mouth. It's kind of an expression, you know, exclamation. But Agur doesn't mean this simply as an exclamation that we would use with each other. In fact, we get at something of what he means by this phrase when we read what happened in the life of Job toward the end of that terrible ordeal that he had was called to go through. And you remember all of that, don't you? And after his three friends had spent time giving their counsel and had tried to play his counselors, who had the final say in all of this? Do you remember? Who had the final say in Job's life? God did. Yeah, he did. By the way, Genesis 1:1 begins, in the beginning, God. It's too bad that the counselors didn't start there. They probably could have, we wouldn't have written a good book, but anyway, it would have saved an awful lot of heartache otherwise. But by the time you get to chapter 40, the Lord has already been talking to Job for two chapters, challenging his erroneous conception, his hypotheses, his preconceptions. In fact, remember how the Lord even began with Job? Go back to two chapters, to 38. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And for the next two chapters, God lays one example after another in front of Job, not once explaining to him, by the way, what he's been doing, why he's doing it, why all this trauma has come into Job's life. It's almost as if the Lord is saying to Job, listen, I'm God. I'm omniscient, I'm omnipotent, I'm omnipresent. Who do you think you are to question me? You know, what's the normal American response when something bad happens to us? You ever shook your fist at God and said, what do you think you're doing? Isn't that? We may not do it outwardly, but in our hearts we do. And here is a man, as the story begins, remember, the description of Job is, he was an incredibly spiritually mature man. And really, he conducts himself wonderfully well, especially in the face of all that he has. But he gets to the end, and the Lord said, you know, Job, I can't hear you. You know, I've just asked you, who do you think you are? And Job gives no answer because he has nothing to say. In fact, you come, turn over now to chapter 40. After those first two chapters, as the Lord lays one after another illustration in front of Job, we come to verse 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer. Okay, Job, here's your chance. Let's hear it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. By the way, you know what each of us should do when we're in this situation? You know what we should come away really from what we're looking at here in chapter 30 of Proverbs, and we'll go back there now. There's a whole new initiative I find in myself to go through life with at least one of my hands over my mouth. Because if we're completely honest with ourselves, we fit. This is for us. Chapter 30 of Proverbs, verse 32, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, if you've devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, the same Hebrew word is used for churning, wringing, forcing. The word is pressing, pressing, pressing. Pressing. The idea here, in a fellow named James Kaufman points out, it's this whole idea of forcing wrath, harping on a matter, continually complaining, continually criticizing, in any way prosecuting another. You keep bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up. You get the point? To do that kind of thing, he says, brings violence. It's churning milk, brings butter, wringing the nose, makes it bleed. You press it, you press wrath, and it produces strife. By the way, what's the antidote for that kind of situation? Put your hand on your mouth. Right? You think of so many of the fights and quarrels and alterations that have gone on, maybe in your own life, but as you look around at history, and all the sometimes fatal consequences that come, and think of what could have been avoided if one or both parties had taken this advice and just locked it down for a while. Just be quiet for a while. There's a time to speak, but there's a time to refrain from speaking. And really, what Agur is appealing to here, he's pleading for the kind of grace that adopts and practices that very thing. What's the old adage, leave a sleeping dog? What's it? Lie. Yeah. So don't pick a fight that's unnecessary. Don't stir up trouble. Comments or observations as we come to this. By the way, we're going to have fireworks after the evening service because we finished next to the last chapter of Proverbs tonight. Well, let's close in prayer this evening. Will you join me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this advice. And even as we've had to struggle ourselves to understand what it is that Agur is writing in these verses, yet there's enough to take away that we can use. And not the least of which is this final advice, to be men and women who are few in words and greater in our deeds of kindness, and how much each of us needs to hear that and practice it. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who would please you in how we conduct ourselves that way. And we remind ourselves of what Christ said, that all of these issues originate in the heart. And so, again, Lord, it comes to your transforming our hearts and changing us from the people that we have been to the people you want us to be. Thank you that you are more than able to do that. Thank you that you have this wonderful goal set before your children of becoming like your Son. It doesn't get any better than that. Thank you, Lord, for that high standard that you've set for us, and for your purpose to not give up on us, but to take us to that end and that fulfilled purpose. So we pray that you would keep each of these as they go back to their homes tonight and through this week, that you would keep them physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually safe, and help us, Lord, to walk faithfully with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good